The books we're getting, we're given. So now we'll say, Ethan, okay, you ready? Gotcha. First writing prophet that we know of, Moses. Job might have been a little earlier, but the first one we can date with a great deal of certainty is Moses, who's writing the first five books of the Bible starting about 1490 or 1453 or so, and finishing up in his death, just before his death, at 1451. And I wanted to look at a couple of the writing forms that were used in Moses' day. We know there were still many languages on the world because of the Tower of Babel. People were speaking different languages. And Moses and the Israelites were speaking a very old language called Hebrew. Hebrew has been around a very, very long time, and it has gone through some different forms. The Hebrew that's spoken today is not quite the same thing that was spoken back then. It's like English. You know, hundreds of years change things. Go to different parts of the country, and you'll find out languages aren't exactly the same. Even English that's spoken here is different than the English that's spoken in Pittsburgh, per se. You know, because do you guys know what yinz is? Yinz? It's kind of like y'all, except it's Pittsburghian. Yinz, you know, and I'm trying to think what else. Sandwiches? You know what a sandwich is?
Lots of mayonnaise.
Yeah, lots of mayonnaise. Yeah, it's a sandwich. Let's go get a sandwich. They got all kinds. What's that? Nebby. Yeah, are any of you Nebby? They're all saying, I don't know. I'm afraid to answer. Nebby means nosy. You poke your nose in people's business. You're Nebby. That's Pittsburghian. I think I've told you the story of when I was in pastoring in West Virginia, and I jokingly called someone ornery, and it didn't go over well, because to them, ornery means like evil, mean-spirited. And I always just thought ornery kind of meant mischievous, you like to have fun and cause a little bit of trouble. But so down there, the connotation's a little bit different. Languages change over time. We read a quote. We were in, it was at Pigeon Forge at the Ripley's, believe it or not, not the Ripley's, believe it or not, the Guinness Book of World Records Museum. And they were talking about word changes. And the guy that edits the Oxford, either the Oxford Dictionary or the Webster, current Webster Dictionary, says most people are comfortable with the concept of a language changing over time. They're just not comfortable with it changing in their time. I said, well, yeah, that's probably true. We like things to stay the same where we can understand them, but words mean something very, very different today than they used to, and we've had to invent new words to come up with things. But that happens, and writing forms change. How many of you know how to write cursive? Okay, we have worked on that with our kids. We want them to be able to write cursive, but you know what? It's probably not going to last much longer. There are some diehards in the homeschool community that are like, no, we're going to teach our kids cursive, but what's going to be the point in 10 or 15 years? They'll be the only ones that can read each other's mail because they can write in cursive, but what's the point? Nothing is written in cursive anymore. Who writes a letter? Yeah, what's a letter? Cursive, that's that funny font you can pick in Microsoft Word where the letters are like curly. Yeah, that's English as much as print is English. And so we can, if you know cursive, you can read both of them. My mom knew how to write shorthand. She did a lot of secretarial work, and I would look at her notes sometime and think, how do you make any sense out of this? So even amongst English, there are different ways to write things, and the same thing was true in the ancient world. What you're looking at on the screen is an example of what's called a cuneiform tablet. Cuneiform was a version of print. It's extremely complicated. If you think English is hard to figure out, as far as, you know, I before E, except after C, and whatever those rules are, cuneiform is an extremely complex language because there are only a couple of shapes that you make. But you take a soft piece of clay, or you could take a rock and cover it with plaster, and you would scratch your writing into it, and they had an iron stylus that they would use. And it often, on one end, had a round ball, on the other end had a triangular-shaped point, and just different combinations of those shapes made up your words. So you can see on this cuneiform tablet, it's pretty interesting stuff. Would you be able to read it? I can't read it. There's experts who spend their lives dedicated to the proposition of learning to read this kind of stuff. because this is what writing looked like. Dan.
I was watching a video of a guy that was over in South Korea.
Yeah.
He crossed over North Korea to South Korea, and he was writing notes. It was that Korean before.
Yeah, yeah.
And he was writing just about as fast as we could write in cursive, but it was all these little.
Yep.
I
worked with a Korean man one time, and he tried to teach me how to say and write a few things, and it's crazy. We take for granted that we grew up in the Western world with our alphabet and our mode of speaking and things. You get over in the Eastern side of things, and it's entirely different. Even the mode of thinking is very different, so their languages are tough for us to get. There's another example of a cuneiform tablet. It's a little more picturesque, but... This is not what Hebrew looks like. The Hebrew characters look quite a bit different, and they are closer to our alphabet, where a letter represents a sound that you can make with your voice. That's what we call the phonetic alphabet, based on the Phoenician people. They were supposedly one of the first to come up with a phonetic alphabet. And so Hebrew is not a pictorial language, it is a phonetic language. Every letter represents a sound. So they have a sound ah, like we have a sound ah. They have a sound g, like we have a sound g. Korean in the Eastern languages, the letters represent ideas. And so that's why they have, 30,000 letters in their alphabet, because there are that many ideas that they can express in writing, and little changes to them make a difference in what the idea is expressed. So as we're talking today, I want to just go over the different writing forms that were used. We know these books were written down. Moses talks about writing on the tablets, the Ten Commandments, or God writes on them. So they had writing forms back then. It's not like mankind was so undeveloped and so unsophisticated that they didn't even know how to write. We've made the assertion here that probably Adam knew how to write. I don't think it took him very long to start writing things down. And after all, how do you keep track of all the names of all those animals without writing? Of course, he had a better memory than I do, too. So, but this is an early version of cuneiform, which is a type of writing that was used. Now, we talked about Joshua and when he wrote just after the entry into the land. And David starts writing about 1055 B.C. So we've got about a 400-year period there where there was no written scripture coming. And you see this in God's development of his word, that there were periods of intense activity and then there were lulls. And then a period of intense activity and then a lull. Same thing with miracles. People talk about how come there aren't miracles like there used to be in the Bible. Do you know the miracles are mostly confined to certain periods of time? It's not like God has always been doing miracles except in the 21st century. There were periods of intense activity. You get them around Moses. You get them with some of the prophets, and then you get them with Jesus. But what about all those periods in between? There really wasn't that much miraculous activity going on. So, Judges and Ruth, and the writings, like the Psalms, so we covered all this last week, and so I don't want to revisit too much of it. But we start with Moses in about 1451 or so, finishing up his books. And the last book of the New Testament is Malachi, written somewhere around 450 or 440 BC. So we have about a 1,000-year period that God uses to get these books into writing. And once they're committed to writing, then the process becomes not so much about the inspiration, but about preserving them. Did we talk last time about evidences of the text? We talked a little bit about the Egyptians and how our understanding of Egyptian dynasties was a little off, okay? And so we showed you this picture. We find under the Egyptian houses, if we look in the right place, we do find evidence of Hebrew people living in Egypt with coffins buried under the house with male children in them. And it fits perfectly well with what Moses tells us was going on in Egypt at the time. Other evidences that the text is as old as we have laid it out to be here. Again, because the challenge that comes from modern scholarship is that the Old Testament was not written, wasn't even begun to be written until after the captivity. Well, that's about 900 years too late, according to our understanding. Because could Moses have written those books if they were written after the captivity? No, because he was long dead. And if that's the case, if somebody else penned the name of Moses to it, then what we actually have is a fraud. We have a fake text. And so in order for the Bible to still be considered a true text, we need to make sure that the people that claim to have written it actually did write it. So do we have any evidence that supports the theory that the text is as old as we've said it is? And this next one I'm going to show you is called the Tel Dan Stela. That's Stella, not steel. It was discovered in 1994, and it's a fragmented monument commemorating the victory of a king of Syria over the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. Now, does that sound like it fits a biblical scenario? We've just finished up our study of Kings, but how often did the king of Syria come down and attack Israel? It happened several times. But the fact that this piece of rock that we found buried in the sand mentions the house of David, and there's no doubt that this rock dates before the captivity, by the way, that shows us that there was a concept back then of the house of David as Israel, of Israel as a nation, of the king of Syria invading Israel, all the things that the biblical text talks about. This stone helps confirm they were going on, just as the biblical text says. There's another one of these, and it's called the Moabite Stone. This one was discovered in 1868, and it commemorates Misha, the king of Moab, and his rebellion against Jehoram, the king of Israel, and the king of the house of David. Mentioned in 2 Kings 3, this stone here commemorates that. So we have found a few of these things buried in the sand that confirm what the biblical text tells us, that it actually did happen. The Assyrian king lists. I don't have a picture of one of these because there's so many of them, but the Assyrians left us copious amounts of library information. And they left us a list of their kings. And what they did was they named every year of a king's reign after after one of his cabinet members, so to speak. And so they would call, like, the first year of so-and-so, they would name it after one of his trusted advisors. And so they left us these king lists, and we can put those together, and guess what? They go along very well with what the Bible tells us happened. And we can correlate the king lists of the ancient Assyrians with the biblical text. And we've been doing some of this in our study in Kings here recently. This one I mentioned briefly, and it's just a really fun one. This is, as far as I know, this is the oldest evidence that we have of the biblical text being in existence, because this is called the Ketephinom silver scrolls, or sometimes they call them amulets. These small silver scrolls date to the late 7th century BC. You know, that's old. So we're talking about 2,800 years old. That would be the time of Hezekiah. It'd be the time of Josiah, the king. And it quotes several verses from the law. If I remember right, this thing has inscribed on it the Aaronite blessing that God told Aaron to bless the people with. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what's written on here. So where did that come from? Well, that shows us that the people knew about that Aaronic blessing and were writing it on things to carry around with them. Do we write Bible verses on things and carry it around with us? Yeah, sure we do. We put them on our walls. How many of you have your checks for your bank with some kind of Bible verse on them? That was a popular thing for quite a while. We do. Do we? I haven't even seen one of our checks in how long? I don't. Kim handles the finances. Yeah. So I just say, I don't know, can we afford to buy this? Sure, okay, let's do it. So, talk to my accounting department over here. All right. Things like this help us show that if you really wanted to be honest, I suppose you'd say, well, that doesn't prove that the whole biblical text was there. It just proves that that one verse was there. Maybe. But the fact that it stems from that biblical text tells us that everybody understood that biblical text. Okay? Which leads me into, I want to make a clear distinction between evidence versus faith. Because anytime we get into discussions like this, I'll run into some Christians who are like, well, you can't create faith in somebody by arguing. And it's true. But sometimes the leaning goes to, well, then we shouldn't even try. And that's not true. We should be ready to give answers. And that word that Peter uses when he says that we should always be ready to give a defense of the faith that lies within us, that word defense means a very reasoned out legal defense, an apologia. So we're supposed to lay out evidence for why our faith is what it is. Now, we can present evidence that the Bible accurately records history. That's very easy to do. That's what the Tel Dan Stela does. That's what the Moabite Stone does. It's what the Kenef Hinnom Silver Scrolls do. They give us evidence that the Bible accurately records history. We can do that. And that's one of the reasons we should know some of these evidences, is because people will say, oh, the Bible's just made up. So if it's made up, boy, they did a good job of reflecting history and they're making it up. So what the Bible records is accurately recorded stuff. That we can show very clearly. We can also show that the Bible accurately represents what people said. We've talked about in our study of Acts that some of the sermons that are given by Peter and Paul are not necessarily recorded verbatim, but they are accurate summaries. And some of the ways we know that is it'll give a little time signature, like he starts preaching at such an hour or time of the morning and finishes up at a certain time. Well, what's recorded for us would only take 3 or 4 minutes to read through. And so how did he spend hours and hours preaching to the people? Because what Luke gave us is an accurate summary of what was spoken. So we can show that the Bible accurately represents what people said. We can show that the Bible, that miracles are verifiable. When the Bible records a miracle, we can show that that's verifiable. Like the resurrection. How many people saw it? Over 500. Yeah. Paul goes through us in Corinthians there. 12 people saw it at least, the 12 apostles. Then over 500 people saw it. And then Paul saw it. So you have written down eyewitness accounts. That's historically verifiable stuff to say miracles happened. Too many people saw the miracles that Christ performed for them to not be true. Now, we can also present evidence that the Bible has claimed and has always claimed to be the Word of God. That's pretty clear. You go through the Bible. It makes that claim all over the place. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Especially when you get into the prophets. Their messages are nearly entirely, thus says the Lord. They're delivering a word from God. So we come along and we can say the Bible accurately records that these people claimed to be writing the word of God. Now, can we take the next step and say, therefore, we can prove that the Bible is the word of God? Can you prove that the Bible is the word of God? That's a little tougher. You can show evidence that the Bible's true. It's accurate. It's historically reliable. It accurately records miracles. But we can't prove that the Bible is God's word. That's got to be accepted by faith. When God speaks, what he wants is for people to believe him. There's evidence for it. But can you prove the existence of God? You can't. I can present evidence why I think God exists, but I can't prove the existence of God. And the Bible never tries. It just simply claims that he's there. So I'm trying to make a bit of a technical distinction here to help us understand why we want to learn some of these things and what we can do with them and what we can't do with them. Okay. So when we're answering people's questions, what we're trying to do is help people see that a decision to reject the Bible is not based on reason. And this is where a lot of our society is. They think science has disproved the Bible. They think that the age of reason has made the Bible seem unreasonable or foolish. We can come along with our defenses and say it is not unreasonable to believe that the Bible's claim to be the Word of God is a valid claim. Because it accurately records history. Every time we can verify historically what the Bible says, guess what? It turns out it's right. So what does that tell us? We've got a lot of reason to believe that what the Bible says is true. So that's taking into account the strengths and weaknesses of an apologetic ministry. And you always have to do that, because I can show evidences all day long that show Noah's flood must have happened. But people can still argue with that and say, well, that doesn't mean that God did it. Or that doesn't mean that it was global. I'd say, well, you're kind of ignoring some of this. But we need to understand that the decision to trust God or not trust Him is a faith decision, not a reason decision. But we can show people that faith is not completely devoid of reason. In other words, you don't have to check your brain at the door when you come into church. There are highly, highly reasonable and intelligent people that believe everything the Bible says. And there always have been. One of the books, who's studying that? Tim. Great scientists from history that believe the Bible, right? Can you name one for us? I'm putting him on the spot.
Jewell.
You know his first name? No, I don't either. The guy that studied the measurement of energy, the Joule. You probably learned about Joules in engineering, right? He was a believer. Sir Isaac Newton. Believer. I'm pretty sure Galileo was a believer.
Michael Faraday,
yeah. Boy, how much of our modern life is built on Faraday's work? You know, there's like 10 billion resistors in here built on the Farad, Michael Faraday's work studying electrical resistance. Okay. And guess what? It's built on the work of men who believe that what the Bible said is true. So you don't have to be an idiot to believe the Bible's true. You don't have to be podunk to believe the Bible's true. The Bible is reasonable. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, to accept the Bible's claim to be the Word of God is something people have to decide to do based on faith. They got to say, you know what? If the Bible claims to be the Word of God, that's easy to show. It's easy to prove that it makes the claim. And that it accurately records people making the claim. But if somebody wants to believe that, they're going to have to come to that on the basis of faith. Dan.
You hear those stories about people trying to disprove the Bible.
Yeah.
I was reading a testimony just this morning in the Voice of the Martyr that there was this guy, his mother and father were both scholars of Muslim religion, and he was studying to be, you know, someone to be a scholar of the Quran.
Mm. Yeah.
And now he's being persecuted by his whole family.
Oh, sure, yep.
You know, he's turned his back on the Muslim religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there have been a lot of people in history that have set about to prove that the Bible is not reliable, and they wind up convinced themselves that it is the Word of God as it claims to be. It's amazing, because we know what else the Scriptures claim to be, that the Word of God is not just a passive thing. It's not just something you read, right? The Word of God is quick. What does quick mean? It means fast? Yeah, here's a fun change of language. What does quick mean? It means alive. Ever been cut to the quick? Ever cut your fingernails too short? That's being cut to the quick. You're cut to the living part, not the dead part. All right? The Word of God is quick. It means it's alive, it's active, it's powerful. And it works in the hearts of people. So, but that decision to believe that is something they have to come to on the basis of faith. It's something it's something that God has to accomplish in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can argue them into. Doesn't mean we shouldn't present good arguments, but we have to understand the distinction between what we're trying to accomplish. Okay. The concept of inspiration. Here's one of the claims that the Bible makes. All Scripture is God-breathed. So just as I have to take in air into my lungs, and when I'm breathing out, I'm controlling the flow with my diaphragm, it passes over my vocal cords, and I'm tensing and untensing the vocal cords to produce different tones, and then all of the muscles in my mouth have to work to form the right sounds. That's breathing out words that are expressions of my thought. The Bible claims to be that, but from God. It's God-breathed. It's just as if He were speaking. It recognizes that men wrote it, but it also says those men wrote under inspiration. Peter, we've talked about this verse before, but Peter says, prophecy did not come in ancient times by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So these men were speaking, and yes, it was men speaking, but they were speaking something that was a message from God. It was the thought and heart of God. The voice of men, but the word of God. And it's this amazing thing to contemplate how God gave us this book, because he didn't just send it down in a lightning bolt. It took 1,000 years of history to bring it to us. It took dozens of men to bring it to us. But God was at work through them so that what they gave to us is the Word of God. And here's a technical definition of inspiration. Inspiration is the supernatural process whereby the Holy Spirit worked through the human agents using their styles and personalities to inerrantly record God's revelation. I'm going to read that again so it sinks in. Inspiration is the supernatural process whereby the Holy Spirit worked through the human agents using their styles and personalities to inerrantly record God's revelation. Now there's some words there that we as Christians understand. What's revelation? It's the end book of the Bible, right? It's an idea? Yeah, it is. Are you revealing? Right. What is God revealing?
What's going to happen?
Not always. Much of the Bible is not predictive. Somebody else said something. What's God revealing? Okay, and what does his word tell us? Himself. God's revealing himself. It's like he's opening up the curtain so you can see what's there. God is revealing himself. He's revealing his own mind to us. In the same way that when we speak to each other, we're revealing what we're thinking about. That's what the Word of God does. It tells us what God himself is thinking. Okay? So that word revelation, we need to help people understand if we're going to use it. Even among Christians, sometimes that word is not very understood. Inerrant is another one. We don't just have revelation, we have an inerrant record of revelation. What does inerrant mean? Doesn't make mistakes, without error. So we say that what the Bible records, it must record without error, because if it's the Word of God, it has to be true. If it's not true, it can't be His. And so if it's got error in it in any area, even if it's historical, if it's theological, if it's scientific, if it records error, then it's not from him. And I'll tell you, folks, we are in the minority expressing that idea. Most evangelical Christians today do not believe in an inerrant Bible. They believe something like the Bible contains the inerrant Word of God, but the Bible itself is not the inerrant Word of God. They believe the Bible can be improved upon or explained better by human teaching or by experience or by reason. So when we make a claim that says the Bible is the inerrant, authoritative Word of God, we're setting ourselves apart, even from much of Christianity. So inspiration is a supernatural process whereby the Holy Spirit worked through human agents, meaning people were the tool. It's like Dan uses belt sanders and table saws to shape wood. God used people to shape the Word. We don't have a problem with that. We don't have a problem calling it the Word of God written by men. What most Christians today have trouble with is saying that if it's written by men, it probably then has error in it because no human is infallible. Well, we're not saying that any human is infallible. But we're saying the Word of God is infallible. Doesn't record error. Doesn't record mistakes. God was able to superintend the process to make sure that what the men wrote down was inerrant. Does that mean that Moses was always right? No. Because guess what? Even Moses writes for us a time when he did the wrong thing. But it inerrantly records him doing the wrong thing and tells us it was the wrong thing. So if you want to ask a fun question to think about, it's kind of tough to define it, but you say, does the Bible ever record a lie? And now you're going, wait a second, you just told us it was inerrant. Yep, the Bible's inerrant. Does the Bible ever record a lie? Sure it does. Right in the beginning, you will not surely die. That's a lie, folks. Ah, see, the Bible's got lies in it. Sure, but it accurately records that people told them. It inerrantly tells us what the person said. It's not affirming that that lie is true. Here's where we get into trouble with that. Okay, if you're going to quote from the book of Job, be careful where you quote. Because guess what? Job's got three friends, and they spend a lot of time talking in the book of Job. And at the end of the book, what does God say about them? They have not spoken rightly about me like my servant Job has. So we go to the book of Job, and if you find something in there, you say, wow, that's a really good concept. I like that. Just make sure it's the right person saying it. Because Job accurately recorded that his three friends spoke the wrong thing. You get that sometimes in the history books. You have to be careful how you handle those things. But one of the important concepts to recognize out of this statement is that God, working through the human agents, uses their styles and personalities. It doesn't come across as much in the English translation, but when you study the original languages, Matthew does not write the same style as Luke. Luke doesn't write the same style as Mark, and Mark and Luke and Matthew certainly don't write the same style as John. Excuse me. Why not? Because they're different people. And God was using them in their different personalities and their different styles, but still coming up with an inerrant word. So we recognize that David's Psalms can have expressions of poetry, but still accurately record what God wanted us to hear. Luke can use his very good historical analysis to accurately write down things for us, but it's going to read differently than John. John was concerned with something entirely different. He just wanted you to see Jesus and see his love for you. And so he writes a lot about that. John's actually a lot more philosophical than Luke. Paul, very technical in his legal presentation of the gospel, but very different from James. So God was working through the human authors using their personalities to get the Word of God to us. So the Word reflects their human personalities, but it's still the Word of God. Now, once the work was written and the task changed from inscribing or writing the documents to copying and spreading them, we made this distinction at the beginning, and I want to continue to make it, that there is a distinction between the inspiration of the original written document and translating and copying. So in a technical sense, God did not inspire the copying of the texts. God did not inspire the translation of the texts. So what does that mean for us? Inspiration guarantees inerrancy because it's God at work. It's God's voice through the human author. But if the translation is not inspired, what does that mean? It means translations can have problems. And they do. There's no perfect translation. There's no perfect copy. So you say, well, then it's hopeless. We don't have an inerrant text anymore, right? No, I'm not going to say that either. Because as we look at this process, we're going to see how amazing the preservation of the text has been. And so once the authors wrote down the text, the job transitioned to us copying and spreading the documents. And God did make promises that his word would be preserved, and it's amazing how it has been. The fact that so many different people have copied this book and translated it and copied the translations, but then when we bring them all back together, they're not 100% the same, but guess what? They are amazingly accurate. So we're going to take a look at this process of the collection and spread of the Old Testament canon. It took 1,000 years to write it. From the day Moses finished his, they began making copies. Because it was apparent that one copy of Moses' law was not going to be enough. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, every new king was commanded to make his own handwritten copy. Dan's got a little... I'm going to bring this out so we can all see it. Isn't this fun? So, if you're going to make a copy of something, what are you going to do? I mean, today, what are we going to do? We're going to go to our printer, we're going to hit Control P, we're going to ramp up the number of copies and say, you know what, there's about 2 million Israelites here, every one of them needs a copy of the Bible, so Control P, 2,000, go. And then we walk away and go do something else while the copy machine is... right? Great technology with Xerox machines. They don't even call them Xerox machines anymore, do they? Copying machines. How many can your new copier put off at work there? Do you know the copy, the print rate?
It's not fast. It's like 8 or so.
Eight pages a minute?
Yeah.
Yeah. Some printers can spit out 20 pages a minute. You get the commercial printers and you do the four-color process, those things can print hundreds of pages a minute. And it's amazing how fast we can reproduce copies of things today. But what if you are Joshua? Moses is now dead. You're looking at this one scroll that he left you. It's actually five scrolls because he couldn't fit it all on one. And you say, well, we got to make sure that everybody can have access to this. This is such an important thing for our country. Everybody needs to know this law. Everybody needs to be able to understand it and read it and obey it. So we got to start making copies. Now what do? There were multiple ways that the ancient world handled making copies. Now in Israel, the biggest way was with this material called... We lost it?
I think you turned off your computer.
Let me see. Let me hit the source button up here. How long ago did we lose it?
When you put the feather down. Feather there.
Oh, really?
I love the cord.
I must have. Well, let's try this. Still no source on? I saw it flicker. Is it doing something? Hey! Oh! And?
It wants to. It's just not.
Yeah, it very much wants to do it. Okay. Can you see what I'm seeing?
Yeah.
How do you know?
Because you're right now.
You see it in my glasses. There we go. Okay. This is called papyri. This is one of the materials available to the ancient world. It was a type of paper. It was made from reeds called the papyrus reed that grew along the Nile Delta region. And they would harvest the reeds and they would unfold them. They're kind of like onions. They would come off in layers. And they would flatten them out and they would glue them together. One layer would be going this way, one layer would be going this way. And then they could form a scroll. You can imagine writing on a material like this. Because on one side, the layers go exactly as you're going to write. On the other side, the layers are going up and down. So it was very difficult to write on the back side. So most of the time, papyri scrolls were only written on one side. Now sometimes they were written on two sides. But most of the time, one side. What is absolutely amazing is that any of these things have survived to the modern day. Because you can imagine a sheet of paper surviving for 2,500 years. But some of them have, okay? Yeah. So imagine you're a priest in the Levitical temple. Joshua comes to you and says, okay, we need copies of this. It's your job to start making sure we have accurate copies. So you're going to unroll this first scroll in front of you, the first scroll of Moses, and you look at it, and it says Genesis 1:1. Well, it doesn't say that because that's not the Hebrew name of the book. That's the English name. You dip your pen in your inkwell, and you say, Genesis 1:1. Whoop, I need more ink. Ah, I blotted. Got to soak up the blot. Dip again. Okay. In the... Beginning, maybe they did use cucumbers, right? Beginning, God, dip, created. So you can get a feel for how long this would take to make a copy of even one of Moses' books. Now, Papyri scrolls were sold in somewhat standardized lengths of scroll, and that's about what Genesis would fit on. And then you have Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And so even though they are slightly different lengths, they probably were, for the most part, published as separate scrolls. And so you would have five different books of Moses. That's incidentally one of the reasons that Luke and Acts are now known as separate books, because Luke fits on one papyri scroll, Acts fits on another. But it's very clear that Luke meant for those to be one continuous narrative. Just for some reason, in English, we put the book of John between them. This is one of the materials. Other material we looked at, cuneiform. We saw those tablets. Now, how long would it take you to write the entire book of Moses by engraving it in stone? Take a long time. It's also not very useful because the average person isn't going to be able to carry around all those clay tablets. Clay tablets were a little more durable and long-lasting than papyri, but not as useful, especially since the papyri scroll rolls up and you can fit quite a bit into a scroll this big. You know, the clay tablets, you have this, and you're going to get a couple of chapters of the book, and then you're going to have another one. It'd be like the Flintstones carrying the newspaper around. So they had that type of technology. They also could write on animal skin. They called it vellum. And so they would treat the animal skin in a special way, and then it would accept the ink, and it's an extremely durable method of writing. Lasts a very, very long time, much longer than papyri, but it's a lot more expensive. So for the average person, if you want a copy of a book, you're not going to get it on vellum. It's too much money. Because obviously there's a lot more reeds growing along the Nile Delta than there are animals running around. And of course the Hebrews were slaughtering lots of animals in their sacrifices in the temple, but most of it got burned up. But those were the methods of writing that were available. So the Levitical priests have to start copying these books. Now, there's another way you can copy it. Instead of one guy sitting here and he looks up and reads a few words and then writes it down and then looks up and reads the next few words and writes it down, they were very meticulous to make sure that the copies were accurate. Have you ever made a copy of anything by hand? Have you ever made a copy of anything without hitting the control print button? You've just looked at it and typed. How many errors did you make? I know, Wanda, you do a lot of this there at the shop, typing out papers and things. You know, you make a lot of mistakes, don't you? And they have to ensure that these copies don't have mistakes on them, because it was that important to get an accurate copy of what God had given. And so one priest would be writing, another could be checking. And if they found any errors, guess what? They destroyed the copy. If they couldn't reliably erase it, which is really hard to do on papyri, they destroyed it. They throw it away. And say, well, this gets relegated to being receipts for something, so we're going to tear off that section, and you got to start over. Eldon?
I'll say, whenever I was in typing class in high school, every mistake that you made on that paper was a great letter down.
Yeah.
And so, I went through a lot of paper.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Abby says the priest is getting to the end of Revelation and says, Amen. M-A-N. Oh, no! It's wrong! Throw the whole thing out and start over. This was the writing material that was available, so it was very difficult to produce a copy. So you can understand that early on in the process, copies were slow in coming. They were slow to disperse, but at the same time, Moses' books were early, very early, recognized from the time they were written and preserved by the priests. They were recognized as the Word of God. In fact, in the book of Joshua, Joshua tells the people, you listen to this book. He's talking about Moses. He says, our dwelling in the land is so important. If we want to be successful in this venture to take over the land and to live in it, we'd better do what Moses commanded us and everything that's written in his book. And he refers back to those books. We already mentioned kings were commanded to keep copies of the law. In fact, they were supposed to write down one of their own as one of the first acts as a king. They were supposed to sit down and hand copy the Word of God, so that they would intimately know it. Imagine how familiar you'd be with the biblical text if you sit down and start writing it out. take you a long time. Now, probably for some of these priests, you know, working full time at this, this is still a venture that would take years to make a full copy. And as new books are being recognized, you can imagine the guy gets done. It says Deuteronomy, last verse, last word. Ah, I'm done. Another priest walks in the door. Hey, have you heard these new things coming from David? It's amazing stuff. I think it's God's word. Ah. Psalm 1:1. And we'll start copying everything again. Yeah. Now, that, Abby, that's an interesting thing, because one of the ways that they would make multiple copies, you can't hit control print and say, I want 25 copies. So one way we can make a bunch of copies is we're going to give each of you some papyri and a pen, and I'm going to stand up here and I'm going to read. And I'm going to read slowly, but you're all going to write down what I read. This was a lot more popular in the New Testament time than in the Old Testament time, but it is one of the ways to make multiple copies in a much shorter amount of time. And so sometimes they would do that. And so the priest would stand up and start reading Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And then Tim would say, whoa, hold on. In the what? Beginning. Oh, okay, beginning. How do you spell that? All right, we will continue on with this next week. Any questions?